Leviticus 11:44, and our topic, we're still covering the law, and we're going to look at the uses of the law today. And there's a bunch of them, and they're really important. Things like sanctification, civil government, and knowing God's character. We've got a few things to end up, finish up from last week, and then we'll get into the uses of the law. But I'm going to read Leviticus 11:44. I'll read 43 too. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that ye shall be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defy yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, we were in the midst of discussing some abuses of the law, and we were discussing Romanism, dispensationalism, and the federal vision heresy, and we're in the midst of that. We just got a little bit to tidy up, and then we're going to look at the uses of the law. So we're in the midst of talking about the differences between justification and sanctification. The sphere of sanctification and walking with God in covenant faithfulness is radically different than justification, for the Bible acknowledges that we will never be perfect or sinless in this life, and our sanctification is never complete until death and the final resurrection. What's the great error of Romanism? They mix justification and sanctification. They confuse the two, and they talk about an infusion of grace that leads to justification over time. The federal vision, you cooperate with grace in you, and over time you get righteous enough to where you can achieve final justification, very similar to Roman Catholicism. Sanctification is a lifelong process of growth in grace and personal holiness. The faithful Christian, and we were discussing the passage in Leviticus that talks about covenant faithfulness and obeying the law in order to have life, and we pointed out we're not talking about in order to earn eternal life, in order to live the abundant life, the blessed life, covenant faithfulness. The faithful Christian is not a person who is sinless. 1 John 1:10, God says that's impossible, but a person who habitually obeys God's law. He does not walk in sin or live a sinful lifestyle in a present continuous tense. Yet he still sins every day and he has to pray for forgiveness every day. But he doesn't go out to bars and get drunk and hang out with bikers and snort coke with his old buddies and do all that. He's put that away. He's repented. He has a sincere commitment to God and his law word and thus dedicates his life to serving Christ. A person who professes Christ, yet leads a lawless, antinomian lifestyle, is a walking contradiction. He, unless he repents, is not a true believer. With all this in mind, we can say that contrary to dispensational thought, the Jews should be commended for their commitment to Jehovah and his law word when they said, Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They agreed to the Mosaic covenant, heartily. And it was a blessed thing. It was a good thing. Now, did they fulfill it properly? No. They were very disobedient people. But the goal of obeying God's law as best as possible and being covenantally faithful is a proper goal. They were not committing themselves to salvation by works, but to sanctification and covenant faithfulness. Lord, you've brought us out of Egypt. You've delivered us from bondage. You've delivered us from the bondage of this world. Thank you for your commandments. Now let us keep them out of gratitude for your salvation. This observation is proved by the fact that the covenant law was something that God says regenerated people could do. It was not impossible, like the perfection needed to be justified. And when you get a chance, read Acts 13:39, Romans 3:20-24 and 28, Romans 4:3-8, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, Philippians 3:8-9. Paul makes it clear over and over and over again, no man can keep the law. No one can be justified by the works of the law. It's impossible. It cannot be done. And Jesus taught the same thing when he talked about the two men praying in the synagogue, and one's a Pharisee, and he's up there bragging to God, "Oh, Lord, I thank thee. I'm better than other men, and I tithe, and you know, I do this, and I do that, and I do this. I'm great." And then the other one sits in the back of the church and want to look up to heaven, "God, be merciful to me, a rotten, filthy sinner." Jesus said, it's the guy in the back of the church who wouldn't look up to heaven. He was the one who was justified, not the Pharisee in the front of the church. Note, for example, Deuteronomy 30, where God speaks of the promised restoration of Israel. This is going to be verses 5 to 14. "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today," now listen to this, this is clearly not talking about justification, "for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us, that we may hear it and that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The gloomy picture of the curses of the covenant that God revealed would come upon Israel for breaking the covenant is balanced by the promise of restoration and blessing. The people are told that a time is coming when, A, they will return to their senses, verse 1. They would understand why the curses had befallen them. They would return to Jehovah and they would listen to his voice, verse 2. B, the covenant people would again obey Jehovah and observe all his commandments, verse 8. Now, is that talking about sinless perfection? Absolutely not. Jesus told his disciples, every day they are to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We have to pray that every day. Was God demanding sinless perfection? Absolutely not. This is talking about the realm of sanctification. This proves that the covenant was something that could be obeyed, and that keeping the covenant did not involve sinless perfection. We must view the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace as a great blessing, for it gives the people a detailed, comprehensive revelation of God's will for their lives. They had an advantage over Abraham. In evangelical circles, this is what people are taught. Abraham had it great. He had the promise. Then the law came in, which was very bad and terrible, and the people should never have accepted that. And it was terrible. And then Jesus comes, and he gets rid of the law, and everything's fine again. Like as if the law was some curse upon the people. No, it's a great blessing. We have rules for sanctification. It revealed the gospel more clearly in all the ceremonies, the sacrificial system, the temple. It's an advance over the Abrahamic covenant in that sense. And it's still part of the covenant of grace. It is a detailed, comprehensive revelation of God's will for their lives so they can be holy, set apart or sanctified, and walk in a manner that pleases God. The law is spoken of as a ministration of death only when it is used as a means to achieve justification. Then it's a dead letter. Because the law was never intended to save. It can't save. It can't change hearts. It can't cause people to be holy. It can't cause people to love God. It can't cause people to turn from their sin to Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Him. Union with Christ and the Holy Spirit does that. But once you're saved, once you're justified, the law is a guide to holy living. Only Christ and His work of redemption can give salvation. But once we are saved, the law becomes a standard of holiness, obedience, and righteousness for sanctification. And the sanctified life, if you're holy, generally speaking, is a life of is one of life, prosperity, and covenant blessings. There's a reason that third world countries are hell holes, and Muslim countries are hell holes, and nations that were Christian are greatly blessed economically. There's a reason for that. It's not an accident of history. And the nations, as they abandon Christ and they turn to secular humanism, the curses are going to come. Both the Old and New Covenant recognize the imperfection of believers' behavior and the need of an expiatory, propitiatory sacrifice for sin and the need for a continued daily confession of sin. Matthew 6:12. Therefore, any attempt to make the law a means of justification or a co-instrument of justification is irrational and unbiblical, and it is heresy. The federal vision is sloppy. It's terrible. Now we come to our main topic for today, the uses of the moral law. Uses of the moral law. The first one is the moral law reveals God's character. The moral law reveals God's character, and it's a very critical use. And number one is God's holiness. The moral law is crucial, for it reveals the nature of the true and living God we serve. It tells us about God. Jehovah's moral obligations are not arbitrary. They tell us what God likes and what He hates or detests. It is for this reason that repeatedly the Ten Commandments, as a summary, are noted as stipulations for covenant faithfulness. If we are to live in continued fellowship with God, we must behave in a manner that pleases Him. Okay, this antinomian dispensational idea that you're saved so you can go out and sin all you please and you don't have to worry about anything and you can go out and fornicate and get drunk and party and do all that's totally anti-Christian. We're saved so we can imitate Christ. We're saved so we can obey the law. We're saved to live in covenant fellowship with Jehovah. The great command that stands behind and explains why we must live sanctified lives is be holy, because I am holy. Leviticus 11:44 and 45, Leviticus 20:26, 1 Peter 1:16. When God called His people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and brought them to His special presence at the mountain, He commanded them to obey His voice. Then He said, Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's why God saved them. God, through a special redemption, had brought His people out of pagan Egypt in order to serve and obey Himself in a covenant relationship. The reason that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ and are born again is so that we can be holy in everything we do. As God's image, we are to shine forth to the world the holiness of God. And this is a major reason that throughout the New Testament, Christians are called saints or holy ones. That's what saints means. The people who are set apart, the people who are set apart to be holy, the people who are a holy people. The word holy has the same basic meanings when applied to people as it has when it is applied to God. When it describes God, it refers to His radical separateness from the created realm. He is different and thus separate. It also refers to Jehovah's infinite purity. Scripture identifies God as the most holy one. He is called the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 71:22, 78:41, 89:18, Isaiah 1:4, Isaiah 5:19 and 24, etc. The seraphim around God's throne cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6:3. Since we are not God and are part of his creation, and since we are sinners by nature, how can the term holy or saints be applied to us? It can be applied in two ways. First, it can be applied judicially. For the only holiness or purity acceptable to God is absolute ethical perfection. And this righteousness can only be obtained through faith in Christ. The New Testament speaks of being justified by Jesus' blood or death, Romans 3:25 and 5:9, as well as by his life or obedience, Romans 5:10 and 19. All the various expressions found in Scripture, the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17, 3:5 and 21 and 22 and 10:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, the righteousness of the one, Romans 5:18, the righteousness of Christ, see Romans 10:4, the righteousness of faith, Romans 4:11, 13 and 9:30 and 10:6, see Galatians 5:5, Philippians 3:9, the obedience of one, Romans 5:19. The righteousness God imputes apart from works, Romans 4:6, are all employed with reference to the same righteousness. That there is one righteousness in which they all find their common center, as so many distinct rays converging together, the same focus, while each retains its distinctive meaning. And that there is no other righteousness to which they can all be applied, or which they can find their adequate explanation. They all refer to the righteousness of Christ, which is objective to you. He achieved it in history. He achieved it, and it's your gift the moment you believe in him. It is imputed to you. It is reckoned to your account, even though you are not righteous or perfect or perfectly holy. You are not acceptable to God. And there's that passage in the Old Testament where the vision, where the filthy robes are taken away and they're replaced with lustrous white robes. You have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ to stand in God's presence. Now, earlier in our discussion of legalism, we noted that personal works cannot remove sin or achieve the perfect holiness or righteousness that merits eternal life or is acceptable to God. Therefore, we need to be clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ. So the first aspect of our holiness is purely judicial. It's something given to us as a gift. It is Christ's perfection. Second, the word is usually applied to Christians as people who are saved and thus sanctified or set apart unto good works. In Christ, we are consecrated to God. We have been set apart to serve God by walking in the Spirit. That is, by obeying the moral law of God because of the enlightening and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. We have been saved and set apart to live a life of nonconformity with the secular humanist and the heathen around us. Okay, you want to talk about counterculture? You want to talk about people who are radically different than the world? It's Christians. Those hippy-dippies in Portland, Oregon, and Berkeley, California, with their pot and their feminism and their abortions and their immorality, they're not radical. They're just part of the satanic world system. They're part of the establishment. We're the true counterculture. And Paul speaks of this in Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 11. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then he adds this, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's your calling as a Christian. That's your calling. Believers are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. As individuals, we are to strive to be holy like God. And of course, the perfect example of that is Jesus Christ. He's the only sinless man who ever lived. The work of Christ is so the church would grow into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. And the Great Commission tells us that God wants whole nations to bow to his Son and obey his law word. That is why the Mosaic Law is so crucial. Yes, parts of it have been done away. The ceremonial law has been done away. And positive laws that only applied to Israel have been done away. But God wants whole nations to follow his law. The moral law of God is the standard of holiness for individuals, families, churches, and nations. And the only way to avoid syncretism, political polytheism, and unbiblical religious pluralism is to follow the whole moral law strictly. That is not only the Ten Commandments, but all the moral laws of explanation and moral statutes found within the judicial code, the moral case laws as well. They flesh out the Ten Commandments. They explain it in detail. The call to holiness that leads to spiritual progress and dominion is found in Deuteronomy 4, 1-2. And keep in mind, this is the beginning of a series of sermons by Moses to the children of those who died in the wilderness who are about to take the land. It's the second giving of the law. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, in order that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Sola Scriptura, the regulative principle of life. Everything is to be done according to God's law word. Everything. Either by explicit command or by historical example, approved historical example, or by logical deduction from the word of God. Everything. Every law that the civil magistrate makes. Every ruling of the church court is to be based on the word of God. So that's God's holiness. Well, another one is God's righteousness or justice. The moral law reveals Jehovah's justice or righteousness. In both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, there is only one word used that stands behind the two English words. In the Old Testament, we have various forms of zedek. While in the New Testament, there are different forms of dikaios. The word righteous means the quality or state of being righteous. God is free of any evil or wrong or sin by nature. Therefore, he can only do that which is right or moral or just. In English, the word just means to be conformed to that which is right or righteous. The whole idea of the rule of law, and what's amazing is if you see any of the inauguration and these Democrats get up there and they talk about, we're a nation of the rule of law. No, you're not. Homosexuality was illegal and considered a gross perversion just 40 years ago. Now it's considered virtuous. They don't believe in the rule of law. They believe in secular humanistic positive law. They're a bunch of liars. God can only do that which is right or moral or just. Because God is immutable and absolute in his being, justice or righteousness is fixed, unchanging absolutes. They're fixed, unchanging absolutes. The whole idea of the rule of law is that above man, non-negotiable, that the law is above man, non-negotiable, and cannot evolve or change, is based on Christian theism. the rule of law is based on Christian theism. Now, I understand that Islam and Judaism, which are both heresies of the that flow from the Bible, that have been based in part on the Bible, they're damnable heresies, borrow some of the terminology, but only Christian theism teaches ethical absolutes. Only Christian theism. The moral law of God is the permanent, unchanging expression of God's eternal and unchangeable holiness and justice or righteousness. Jehovah cannot change or set aside the moral law in his dealings with men without denying himself. This point is crucial in that it explains the absolute necessity of the work of Christ in the redemption of sinners. God can't simply overlook sin and say, hey, forget about it. You did it. You said you're sorry. You've turned over a new leaf. Everything's okay. He can't do that. That would violate his own nature and character. Jesus had to die. The God-man, and only the God-man. He had to be God and man because it had to be a sacrifice of value. The atonement was absolutely necessary to get rid of sin. There was no other way. God's nature and character demanded it. The cross of Christ and his sinless life were necessary because God cannot be reconciled to men and have fellowship with them without honoring his law. All religious systems that do not give the cross of Christ its proper place as the foundation of redemption must do so at the expense of God's perfect righteous law and his just and holy character. Islam, you say you're sorry, you repent, God has to forgive you. There's no atonement. Sins are not paid for. The guilt is not removed. Same with Judaism. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. Same with Mormonism. Every system of work salvation that has to reject the righteousness and the holiness of God. Once you understand the holiness of God, it takes you directly to the cross of Christ. Jesus came to perfectly satisfy the law, both as to its penalty and as to its requirement of obedience. Any system of theology that attacks the Old Testament moral law of God and argues that it is no longer binding, unwittingly, is attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I should have put this in here. I talk about this. I have a little book on justification by faith alone that I wrote many years ago. And evangelicalism preaches an antinomian gospel. Why is that? Their gospel is accept Jesus as your Savior. Ask Jesus to come and live in your heart. That's their gospel. Ask Jesus to come and live in your heart and everything will be okay. That's not the gospel. Why do they preach such a false gospel? Because they don't preach the law. Once you understand the law and the holiness of God, you have to be talking about vicarious atonement. You have to be talking about the sacrificial death of Christ. But instead, because they're dispensationalism, that's not focused upon. Now that you'll see some tracks, admit you're a sinner. Admit you're a sinner. But you've got to preach the law of God. You've got to understand the holiness of God. Then you'll understand the gospel. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He had to obey it in your place. And he had to die and become a curse on the tree to eliminate the curse that was upon you. Vicarious atonement. The moral law of God is a transcript of the righteousness, just and holy character of God, and thus all civil or ecclesiastical rulings must be based on divine revelation. Speaking of Jehovah, Moses said this, Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God says of himself, Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. The righteousness of God explains why sin must be punished. It tells us the major reason why God has civil penalties for crimes. They're not arbitrary. They're not positive. Now, the method of carrying them out might be, but the penalty of death is not a positive thing. It tells us about God. When men don't put people to death who commit murder, they bring the wrath of God down upon that nation and that land. It tells us the major reason why God has civil penalties for crimes. It also plainly tells us that if we find fault with the law, we are finding fault with God who gave the law. You don't like the law of God? Then you don't like God. And you're not a Christian. If you hate the law of God and you spurn it and you talk negatively of it, there's something wrong with you. You need to repent. Because the moral law rests upon Jehovah's character, it is necessary, absolute, immutable, and eternal. It is a perpetual obligation, can never be set aside. When professing Christians argue for the abrogation of moral laws simply because they are in the Old Testament or are part of the Mosaic Law, they are implicitly teaching a kind of atheism. It's so absurd. You say, oh, well, Paul talks about the law of Christ. The law of Christ has replaced the Old Testament law. Now we have the law of Christ. Well, you can't get rid of moral laws. That's just totally irrational. And then number three, God's goodness. The Bible teaches that God is good. Because he is good, he is the final and ultimate standard of good. You want to know what's good? You got to go to God. You got to go to the Bible. Everything that Jehovah is or says or does is good and worthy of approval, praise, and honor. And this point is obviously closely related to the fact that he's righteous, holy, and just. Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. Luke 18:19. And we are to sing, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You know how many times that's repeated in the Bible? Here's just a few examples. Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalm 100, verse 5. 107, verse 1. 118, verse 1 and 29. 136, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 16:36. 2 Chronicles 5:13. That exact phrase, that exact sentence is stated over and over and over again. Here's another one, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In a Christian study of ethics, the only way to see what is good is to examine the Word of God to see what God approves and that which he hates or detests. So when people ignore the Word of God and they say, well, you know, I'm a guy and I just have this desire to have anal sex with guys. I mean, that's just the way I was made. It must be good then in the States. Oh, yeah, it must be good. Let's praise you. Christians need to be persecuted. They need to be stamped out of existence for believing that it's wrong. No, 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 no. We define goodness solely by what the Bible says is good, because only God is good. You define goodness in terms of God, not in terms of what you feel like or what seems right or what the community might say. The Romans used to watch people kill each other with gladiators. The Romans had thousands upon thousands of slaves throughout their country who were treated like dirt. And both the Greek culture, the Roman culture, the Egyptian culture, and the Canaanite culture were exceptionally perverted sexually. Homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, fornication were common and accepted. In Corinth, for example, in the city, every four square blocks there was a brothel, and it was totally legal. And you can go to Corinth today, and you can walk around the city, and you can see where they had advertisements, and they were erect penises carved in the rock, and they told you which direction to go to find the whorehouse. That was totally accepted in that society and culture. You better go to God alone and the Word of God alone to define goodness, or you're going to be in the mess that America is in right now. And if you think Donald Trump's going to be your savior, you got something coming. He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in the law of God. He's not going to stop the progress of sodomite rights. Is he better than Hillary? Well, yeah. But it's not very hard. In a Christian study of ethics, the only way to see what is good is to examine the Word of God to see what God approves and that which he hates or detests. The moral law is a reflection of his goodness, and thus we need to get our world and life view and emotions in line with the law of God. We need to learn what is right and delight in it, and we must learn to hate that which God hates. Even conservatives, your Rush Limbaugh types and your those kind of people, they talk about, oh, Iran is so evil and terrible. They put homosexuals to death. The Saudi Arabians are horrible. They put homosexuals to death. That's a good thing. That's a great thing. As long as they have a lawful trial and they follow biblical evidence, that's great. It's not a bad thing. We cannot let culture influence us. We have to be totally in line with the Word of God. This will require a work of the Holy Spirit and a study of Scripture. It will also require prayer. Note David's petition in Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. You, Jehovah, are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Goodness in us is a necessary, an accessory quality or superadded gift. But in God, it is not a quality, but his essence. And that is why to deny what the Bible says is good and to call it evil, as is done by our civil government today, is exceptionally wicked. And the judgment will come. Yeah, I mean, we have a Republican president. He might be better economically. He might open up the oil fields and do some things that are good. He might cut taxes. Wonderful. But that's not going to save America. Only Christ can do that. And only God's law will be a proper guide to national sanctification. The goodness of God as the final standard of good is necessary in our age of relativism and emotionalism. Today, people regard goodness as what feels right or seems right. You know, I've done a lot of counseling in my day, and we had a woman commit adultery, and, you know, why'd you do it? You know it's wrong. Oh, but it felt right to me. How can love be wrong? And when Amy Grant committed adultery and left her husband, same thing. Well, I had to follow my heart. Same thing Woody Allen said when he committed incest. I had to follow my heart. What feels good to me is what is good. That's satanic nonsense. That's human autonomy. Goodness is only found in the Word of God and God himself. The Supreme Court has even ruled that goodness can be defined subjectively by community standards. And if a society does not find good according to God's laws, which reflect his nature, then it will descend into chaos and death. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to Obama, you antichrist. Woe to Hillary Clinton, you antichrist. Woe to you Democrats who are explicitly atheistic antichrists. Woe to you Republicans who put the Constitution above the Word of God. Woe to you moron Christians who voted for Donald Trump and think he's going to be your savior. Is he better than Hillary? Yeah. I'd rather step in dog crap than a big giant pile of hippopotamus crap. But it's still crap. God through Isaiah tells us that those who reject the absolute authority of God's law word must oppose goodness, truth, and righteousness to maintain their autonomy. For sin is not content to live alongside righteousness any more than disease will coexist with health. This idea, oh, we'll make peace with the sodomites. We'll act like it's okay. We'll get rid of the death penalty for homosexuality. We'll legalize it. We'll say it's okay. We'll say that homosexual marriage is fine, and they can adopt children. And if men want to dress as women and women want to dress as men, let's just compromise with that. No! They will never make peace with Christians until they're in jail or dead. And this explains why homosexuals, secular humanists, and feminists will not be satisfied until the Christian view of the family, the biblical view of the family, the Word of God's definition of the family is made illegal and is replaced by homosexual marriage and ethical chaos or perversion. That's what's going on in our land today, folks. Wake up, America. And then peace or order. Another quality of God's character that is reflected in the purpose of the law is peace or order. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The word translated confusion, Greek akatastasia, means disorder, unrest, or confusion. Paul repeatedly tells us that God himself is the God of peace. Romans 15:33, 16:20, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 13:20, see Ephesians 2:14 and 2 Thessalonians 3:16. God in his being, in his actions, is the very opposite of confusion, chaos, and disorder. Thus, we should not be surprised that one of the chief purposes and effects of the incarnation and work of Christ was to establish peace between God and man, as well as man and man. So when you see those filthy, dirty hippies holding up signs, war's bad, we love peace, that's not going to establish peace. Only Christ can establish peace. You want peace, you bow the knee to Christ, you adopt his law word as yours. That's how you get peace. At the birth of Christ, a multitude of heavenly angels praised God, saying, listen to what they said. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. The Son of Man came to bring peace. Now has come to the earth the one who will establish perfect peace between a holy God and sinful men. And this he will do by redeeming them by his own blood, vicarious atonement, and by rising from the dead, victorious, ascending to heaven, and pouring his Holy Spirit out into hearts. To a judicial peace achieved results in sanctification and the power to habitually obey God's law. The redemptive work of Christ is designed to establish personal peace. Peace in families, churches, and nations. Matthew 28:18 and following. I tell people in counseling, I tell people, I don't care how bad their problems are. I don't care how messed up their marriage is. I don't care how messed up their family is. If they're willing to submit to the Word of God, they can have a great marriage and they can have peace in the household. But they have to submit to Scripture. The moral law, as a reflection of God's nature and character, is designed as the standard of peace. As a rule for sanctification, it brings harmony and blessings to churches. And as a civil rule, it curbs lawlessness and results in economic blessings. When you see chaos in churches and fights and all sorts of things, it's due to either heresy or people are being sinful. They're gossiping, they're not loving each other, they're not obeying the law. Or they're teaching some kind of weird heresy, which Paul, by the way, calls us a sin of the flesh. Those who are committed to human autonomy will walk in wickedness and will not have peace. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The enemies of God are enemies of a godly law order, and thus they both practice sin and wage a form of warfare against God's moral law. We have seen secular humanists attack a Christian law order in this nation through the schools, the media, wicked legislation, the courts, and corporate policies. Okay, the computer companies, they're all pro-sodomite. They're a bunch of wicked antichrists. This is to be expected in that a general apostasy from the Christian faith will result in a change of law. The result has been a great destruction of the nuclear family, a large increase in sexual perversion, crime, the rise of the state as mankind's savior, and an increase in superstition and paganism. In Puritan New England, the murder rate was, for the most part, non-existent. Divorce was 0.002% or something. You'd have one divorce every 500 families. People didn't lock their doors. People didn't worry about crime. That's it. Because if you follow the law, you don't need to worry about crime. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's 8 through 10, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the wicked, for adulterers and man-killers and man-stealers and so on and so forth. This problem is part and due to the fact that most churches have not seen the abiding validity or importance of the whole Old Testament moral law. They have clung to ideas of neutrality and have compromised with the humanists because they have accepted concepts of pluralism and are embarrassed by God's law. The Free Church in the late 90s, when they condemned theonomy as a heresy, read the article they put out. It was approved by their equivalent of a General Assembly or Synod. It was approved. They mocked the law of God in that article, failing to take into account, they're criticizing God. They're not criticizing Greg Bonson or Rush Dooney. They're criticizing God. They have not effectively resisted the warfare against God's law, and thus are partially responsible for the lawlessness and chaos in our culture. Things cannot be turned around in America until the churches are turned around. But those who seek peace with those committed to evil are not committed to the peace and are progressively placing themselves to true peace and are progressively placing themselves in bondage. You want to worship the Constitution and place it above the Word of God, and you want political polytheism, and you want humanistic law instead of biblical law? Don't complain when you're locked up by sodomites and feminists who hate the Word of God. The only solution is a complete refusal to compromise on the gospel, the infallibility and authority of God's Word, and the application of God's whole moral law to society. The complete annihilation of every pagan law order is the goal of the Great Commission. Islam, which is a heresy where he imitated features from different religions and was influenced by Christianity to a degree, they understand a nation is not an Islamic nation until it adopts Islamic law. At least they understand that. Christians don't understand that. They think you can have neutrality. They think that you can have pietism where, you know, the Bible applies to church and Sunday school and might apply to family worship and your prayer closet, but that's it. It doesn't apply to businesses or the state or to schools. And then they wonder why the society is going toward hell. The Great Commission is the spiritual equivalent of Israel's call to utterly destroy the seven Canaanite nations in the Promised Land with a physical sword. If the Israelites were faithful and uncompromising in this task of total obliteration, they were promised peace, health, and prosperity. See Deuteronomy 7, 12 to 26. Clearly, a predicate and condition of social health and peace is the destruction of social evil. There can be peace in heaven, but no peace between heaven and hell. A law order can have peace only by denying the possibility of peace with evil. And Christians in America have not learned that. I'll never forget that PBS special, I think it came out in 86, 87. They had Rush Dooney and others. Rush Dooney was great. And they had Norman Geisler, who was real famous, one of the most famous dispensationalists of the later half of the 20th century. And I forget what he was doing. He was picketing an abortion clinic or something. And they asked him, do you want a Christian America? We do not want a Christian America. We want a moral America. Now, why would he say something so stupid? Because they believe that in freedom of religion. They believe that the open propagation of idolatry and the open worship of false gods should be tolerated. You can't make peace with evil. Unless the church learns this crucial biblical principle, You'll be ruled over by atheists, sodomites, socialists, and feminists. The church's embracing of neutrality has been a disaster, which has resulted in cultural surrender. When churches on a wide basis once again fully embrace biblical law, they will habitually seek to improve, conform, and strengthen a godly social order. There's something like 60 million professing evangelicals in the United States. 60 million! And you can't get a guy in office who believes the Bible is the Word of God and is willing to submit to it? And then we'll do one more. The moral law defines sin. The moral law serves an important role not only in sanctification, but also in the preaching of the gospel. For the law tells us what sin is. The Apostle John says, 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is not simply a mistake or a fault of ignorance or something others may find offensive or even something contrary to the feelings of the civil government or government officials or judges or the community. It involves the breaking of God's revealed law. Sin is a biblical concept that is absolutely essential to the doctrine of salvation. Lawlessness, both in English and Greek, anomia, means not the privation of law, but the disregard of it. Not the having no law, but the acting as if there was no law. When the civil government passes laws where homosexuals get married and the homosexual sodomy is legal and lesbian behavior is legal and they can adopt children and so forth, that's anti-law. That's antinomianism. It's against law. The person who commits sin deliberately rejects God's standard, either written revelation or the work of the law written upon his heart. Romans 2:15. In America, we've had the Bible so long, people know what the Bible says about homosexuality. People know what the Bible says about adultery. People know what the Bible says about theft and murder and all these things. There's no excuse. And in its place, he follows his autonomous will, which is rooted in sinful desires. Sin is rebellion. It is an act of revolt or defiance against God's being and authority. It is evil, bad, corrupt, destructive, and injurious. The Bible knows of no boundary line between the religious and the ethical. Since man was created in the image of God, and the end of his life is determined by God, every lapse from that end, every moral aberration, hamartia, is an act of rebellion. A violation of the constitutional laws of human nature as originally created by God. America is in rebellion against God. Most churches in America are in rebellion against God. If you want to know how churches think about God, look at how they think about his law, because the moral law is a reflection of his nature and character. Paul regards law's role as revealing sin as something positive. And this is from Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul had been a Pharisee with a certain knowledge of the law. But a point in time came when the law showed him the true nature and gravity of sin. The Holy Spirit opened his understanding and through the law revealed his wicked rebellion against God. Before this time, he regarded himself as blameless and totally righteous before God because of his external conformity to the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But the 10th commandment revealed a sinful inner wickedness. The moral law's prohibition on covetousness opened Paul's eyes to his heart's depravity and warfare against God. The law both revealed sin and convicted him so that he would understand that he was guilty before God. Sin must first be known before it can be hated, defined so that it may be denounced and done away with. You got to know what sin is before you turn to Christ. Now, the kind of knowledge of which the apostle speaks is not a mere intellectual cognition, but also conviction. It includes the consciousness of guilt and pollution. The law awakened in him the knowledge of his own state and character. He felt himself to be a sinner. He knew that he was a sinner. And by a sinner is to be understood not merely a transgressor, but one in whom sin dwells. You see this in David's prayers of confession. He doesn't simply confess sin, he confesses his depravity. Lord, I'm a rotten, filthy sinner before you. Save me. We see that the teaching of the law of God is crucial to the catechizing of children and should be a crucial aspect of the education of children are to be led to the cross of Christ. The American public education system, which is founded upon secular humanism, macroevolution, which is nothing but atheistic naturalism, which is a religion, it's not scientific at all. People who tell you it's scientific don't know the facts. And a purely positivistic status concept of ethics leads people into a view of morality that is pragmatic and hedonistic. A consciousness of sin and guilt will require instruction in the law of God revealed in Scripture. A person will not seek a physician until he understands his own serious illness. See Matthew 9:12. The Pharisees came to Jesus. What are you doing hanging out with prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors and these foul, disgusting people? Christ said, look, I didn't come for those who were well. I came for the sick. Christ came to save sinners. Our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, in his dealings with the rich young ruler, instructed minds perverted by the externalism of the Pharisees. Whether we are dealing with atheist, rank heathen, or people who are very religious, who are not Christians, we must introduce them to the law so they will be able to understand the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ and his work. Antinomian forms of Christianity produce hedonistic, antinomian gospels. Accept Jesus into your heart. Oh, you don't have to repent. That's an old Jewish doctrine. You don't have to get rid of your girlfriend you're living with. You don't have to get rid of your pound of pot and your cocaine. You don't have to repent. Just accept Jesus into your heart. Everything will be fine. That's not the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess him as Lord. Now we're going to stop there. We're going to continue talking about the law, purposes of the law. The law incites rebellion. The law condemns. The law restrains evil. There are a lot of different uses of the law. And we're going to look at the law is the standard for sanctification. So there's a lot of important uses for the law. We'll look at those. I know this is pretty basic stuff, but it's stuff we all need to review. It's all stuff that's important. And you get a lot of people out there who they haven't read Rush Dooney. They don't know much about the law. They need to learn this stuff. But we'll take a break, and we have a congregational meeting today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your law. We thank you that you've explained it to us, why it's so important. We thank you that it reveals who you are, the moral law does. And we thank you, Lord, that you've revealed to us our rebellion, our depravity, our need of Christ. And we thank you that he's fulfilled the law by removing the curse on the cross, by suffering the penalty that we all deserved, and by living a perfect sinless life in our place and imputing that righteousness to us. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for his merits. We thank you for his perfect salvation. We thank you, Lord, for regeneration and the gift of faith so that we can embrace Christ and his gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.